But again, what may take 2 or 3 weeks, I don't want to call it a series, that wouldn't be necessarily correct, but I want to begin talking about the physical tabernacle that was instructed by God to be built by the Israelites, Moses and Aaron, and the people that came out of Israel. Now, I'm going to see if I can figure out how this thing goes. I hit play or pause. No, I hit pause and then play. Okay, this presentation, at least the slides that were done, were put together by Rose Publishing. I want to give them credit for it. This is a copyrighted program that belongs to Mr. Bill, not Mr. Swanson. It's actually Bill Jacobs gave it to me. No, not Bill Jacobs. Bill Johns, that's it. Bill Johns gave it to me. And so we'll put it on our computer, but we have to erase the slides after we're done because it's copyrighted. We cannot make copies of it. We're way, way back where we ought to be. Can we backspace this thing quite a ways? What we have to do is stop it from going on slideshow. So it's probably in some kind of slideshow mode. And see, I told you I couldn't use that thing. So let's go back to the first slide. No, it was actually, this is like slide 4. Can you just back it up? Is it possible to backspace it? Technical challenges here.
That's the right one?
No, that's still about slide 4 or 5. We need to go back. The first slide was a kind of overall picture. It's possible, maybe it's because we're playing out of a DVD player. It might be better to play it out of a computer. So, okay, well, while he's fiddling with that, let's start with some of the background information. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. We have to ask ourselves why is it an important subject for us to discuss. The tabernacle that was built by Moses and Aaron and those who were helping him, and of course that same pattern, that same dimensions, the same size of building, and the same instruments, furnishings of the tabernacle were later put into the temple built by Solomon, and then the second temple which was constructed by Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then rebuilt by Herod. The physical aspects of the tabernacle itself give us a lot of information about Jesus Christ's role, but also what is in heaven, and God in heaven himself, of course, living in a tabernacle that is pictured by the one that was built by Moses. In Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1. I think we got the guys going here. We could, my laptop plays it real well, but we could hook that in too if we need to, but we probably have several laptops here in the room, so I left mine in the car. Okay, chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. He says, "This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So the true tabernacle is the one that God made, and it is in heaven. The physical tabernacle that God gave instructions to Moses, very specific instructions as to how it and all of the furnishings were to be built, is something as a pattern to tell us about God in heaven and about what our high priest Jesus Christ is doing. He says in verse 3, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. The priest could not come into the tabernacle unless he had something to offer. If he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest." Why? Because he was from Judah. Jesus Christ was a Jew, descended from Judah. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So according to the law, it had to be a descendant of Aaron, one of the priests that would offer the gifts. Well, notice verse 5. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle that was built to begin with was the pattern upon which the later temples were constructed. And when this book Hebrews was written, in probably middle to late 60s AD, was written to tell these people in Jerusalem, the home church there, that even though Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed, it would not affect Christianity. It would only affect those who were still following the religion of the Jews. But when this was given, there was a temple in Jerusalem, and there were Levites who were doing the sacrificial system. So he says, in present tense, those men serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So he's saying the temple that was established was a copy and the shadow of what really is in heaven. So we're still waiting on that. That's fine. Let's continue. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." So God was very specific that Moses had to build the tabernacle exactly as God had told him to. He did not want it to be changed. He couldn't just change things on the spur of the moment. God was the architect, and Moses was to carry out exactly what he wanted to have built on, or as the tabernacle, as a place for him to dwell. Over in chapter 9, well, actually, let's look at verse 13 of chapter 8. This is just a good sidelight. In that he says the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The temple vanished away when the Romans under Titus destroyed it in 70 AD. And of course, it has never been rebuilt, and there never has been a temple in Jerusalem that has taken the place of that. Okay, yeah, let's just leave it on here for a while. It's possible to raise, well, I think most everybody can see. I was just wasn't sure everybody could see it. There we go. Yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. This a program I was using, I downloaded off of Google, isn't quite as full screen as a normal real player. Oh, we lost it again. Okay. Yeah, it will automatically slide through unless you stop it. When you see the two big arrows, that means it's on point and click, not on automatic every 2 or 3 seconds. So it's a photo program from Google that it worked with. Okay, that's about number 10. Okay. Okay, let's try to stop it there if we can. Okay, I think we're in good shape. The batteries were dead in my pointer, so I have to use this kind of thing here. So here we are. Let's look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, he's seeing here that there was an ordinance of divine service in an earthly sanctuary. Now, the service obviously was carried out through the entire tabernacle. The sanctuary was the larger tent in the middle. This is what we call the sanctuary part here. That was the tent that was in the middle of the entire enclosure. And, of course, it had two parts. It had the front section where the front section here, the front two-thirds of it, where we had the menorah, where the continuous burning lamps. And then we had the table of showbread, where the showbread was changed out every about once a week. In front of that, we have and this room also was the altar of incense, and behind this veil here, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And here we have the laver for washing, and in front of that, the great brazen altar. We'll cover each one of these things in detail, because there is a spiritual lesson for us to understand with each utensil and each piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Okay, verse 2 of chapter 9, Paul says very plainly, the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand. Okay, this is the first part here. He's talking about this two-thirds. The lampstand was this seven-candle menorah that burned continually. They always had fresh oil coming into it. Now, the seven-candle menorah was later taken into captivity, or was essentially stolen by the Romans. If you go to Rome and go down into the Roman Forum, one of the large arches going in there is the Arch of Titus, and easily to be discerned, there's not an inscription, but an engraving in the Arch of Titus, and it shows Roman soldiers carrying out this seven-candle menorah out of the temple in Jerusalem. And much of the gold and the valuable silver and basins and various things in the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD was carried off to Rome by Titus, whose father was Vespasian, and he became the emperor then, of course, and he built the Colosseum. The Colosseum was financed out of the money that was stolen from the Jews. So it's rather tragic that a building that was used to persecute and murder God's followers was actually built out of stolen money from tithes and offerings that were given in Jerusalem by the Jews over the years. So the first part was prepared. The first part was the lampstand and the table and showbread. So we have the lampstand and we have the table with the showbread. The bread is leavened bread. It was changed every week. There were six loaves. I forget the exact number. We'll go through that later. But the leavened bread symbolizes that on every generation, God has people who are going to be brought to him. We are leavened. We are not sinless. We've just come through the unleavened bread week, picturing living sinless because of Christ's forgiveness. But we still are people. We still have our foibles and our faults. But the bread that was changed out every week, it typifies a continual offering to God of people down through history. That there was always to be a showbread, and there Jesus Christ said his church would never die out. Then it says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. That's
the second veil here. So the first veil is the one in the front. It was also four panels. These were four panels. There are some depictions that have three panels, but basically most people agree on four. And behind that veil was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And of course, behind that veil, only the high priest could go, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, no one was ever to go into the presence of God on top of the mercy seat. Now that picture is in heaven, that God the Father and Jesus Christ stood on the kaporet, as it is called in the Greek, or the Hebrew, I mean. Kaporet means covering. It also means the mercy seat. And so with Jesus Christ there at God's right hand, they're sitting on the mercy seat, whatever it is, in the third heaven. Verse 4, Paul describes it had the golden censer, and that was a large bowl to burn incense. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would burn incense so that the entire room was filled with a thick smoke so that he did not die by seeing the being who became Jesus Christ in his glory or his shining brightness sitting on top of the mercy seat. So the golden censer was there to burn incense. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was a wooden box but overlaid with gold, in which inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden pot that had manna. So a little gold pot that had manna, I suppose, from one of the last days that manna fell on the earth. And it also had Aaron's rod that budded. So Aaron's rod that God used to symbolize him supporting Aaron and Moses. And also the tablets of the covenant, the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments as inscribed by the finger of God. So those three items were in the Ark of the Covenant as it was in the tabernacle building and later in the time of Solomon in the temple. Now it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now we'll see this later, but above the Ark of the Covenant, there are two large winged cherubim, and they overshadow the mercy seat, and under their wings, then Jesus Christ would sit as he was there living in the people, among the people of Israel. Now, notice that he says, of these things we cannot speak in detail, but the last part of verse 5. Now, how do we understand that sentence? It could be that because nobody had gone into the Holy of Holies in the time of when Paul wrote this, the only high priest would have been Annas the high priest or Caiaphas or their descendants that could have gone in there once a year. Or perhaps he's saying that some of those items were missing because after the destruction of Solomon's temple, maybe they hadn't been recovered or been rebuilt. So we have this statement of things now we cannot speak in detail. Paul said we really don't know the exact detail on some of these things. And he also have been referring to the glory, the shining presence of God that is described by Ezekiel
as kind of like blue and emerald and glass and lightnings and fire and all sorts of things coming out from beneath his feet and under him. And that glory, that Shekinah glory that symbolized God's presence was on Mount Sinai, and it was later in the tabernacle, and it also dwelt in Solomon's temple. But we have record of it leaving in the book of Ezekiel before the temple was destroyed, and it never again appeared in the second temple or the temple rebuilt by Herod. So that Shekinah glory, that presence of God, really never appeared until the day of Pentecost, when it appeared in a very small, as the size of a tongue of fire sort of thing, on the heads of the servants of God that were given God's Spirit on that day. So verse 6, that when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. So the priest went in every day to the antechamber, or the first half of the tabernacle building, and they went in there to change the showbread once a week and to trim the candles and make sure that the menorah, the oil in the candles, was kept burning and did not go out. Then it says, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year and not without blood. And of course, that was on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and have blood, but the blood was from the animals that had been sacrificed, first for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So Paul is just simply rehearsing to them that the average person could not go into the Holy of Holies when this tabernacle was standing or when the temple was built. There was no way the average person who was not a high priest could have access to the very presence of God. He says, verse 9, it was symbolic. So this entire tabernacle and the things that were done in the way of services and sacrifices were symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. So there were sacrifices of all kinds given. They were symbols. In most cases, they foreshadow Jesus Christ's sacrifice if they were whole burnt offering or a sin offering. But they did not make the person who gave them clear with regards to the conscience, only with regards to the fact that he had done it and he acknowledged his sin for that year. Basically, they brought into memory, they were a reminder of the sins that they had committed during that previous year. So when sacrifices were given, by the way, normally what happened is the average person would bring them to the gate. And they would give them to the priest. The priest would take them into the altar, which is right there in behind the gate. And that large brazen altar then was used to have where the animals were actually slaughtered in front of there, and blood rained out, and then they were burnt. By the way, all altars are square. Altars are not round. They're not rectangle. They're all square. And they all have horns or projections coming up on each of the corners. Now, the purpose for the horns of the altar, as they are called, is to keep the burning material, whatever it is, sticks or pieces of wood, and the animal being sacrificed from falling off the sides. And there was a kind of some pans under the altar that the ashes would fall into. And we'll show some of those a little while later, obviously. So in verse 9, it simply says, those who came and gave offerings performed the service, but they did not go away with a clean conscience that they had been spiritually forgiven. Now, verse 10, he says, these concerned only with foods and drinks, in other words, offerings that were prescribed to be given, various washings, and the washings took place in the large basin. It's called the laver. This item here is actually called the laver. There's a couple different, some people believe it was a bowl on top of another bowl, like that. So it's kind of like one of these double fountains you would find at an estuary place where they sell or the statuary place, that's it, where they sell these concrete decorations for your front yard, kind of like two large bird baths. There are others who feel that it was kind of one large tank, large enough for a person to actually be completely submerged in. There's scripture about the high priest dipping himself or immersing himself in the water as a way of cleansing before he then would put his white robes on and then linen robes and then go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So whichever one it was, the golden laver or the ritual washing bath is the item of furniture that we have the least amount of details on. As we read through Exodus, we find a lot of details about how things are to be made, and very specifically, that's the one piece that we don't have as much detail on, and so the speculations about what it looked like are kind of left up to the person who reads it and wants to interpret it. Notice verse 10, these foods, drinks, washings, and fleshly ordinances, or physical things to do, were imposed until the time of the Reformation. So if there's a real question about, you know, what is done away in the law, so to speak, it is the foods, drinks, the washings, and the ordinances that have been related to the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle is gone, the temple is gone, we don't have anything similar to that on the earth today, and so those things are simply done away with until the time of Reformation, of course. I mean, they were imposed until the Reformation, which was Jesus Christ's sacrifice that summarized and culminated all of those things. So if you have friends at school or wherever that ask you, you know, don't you believe the law's done away, you can turn over here and say, well, what was done away, as listed in the Bible, is the sacrifice and the offerings and drinks and the various things that are given to us here as part of the tabernacle service. Notice that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. So he came as a high priest, picturing good things to come, just like the entire tabernacle was a copy or a picture of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he came as a high priest of good things to come with a much better tabernacle, which is the heavenly one, not of this creation. But not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So when Jesus Christ died, as you know, this the curtain separating the antechamber and the Holy of Holies, this one here, was torn from top to bottom. At the very time he died, it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the Passover day in 31 AD, and that symbolized him having made now redemption possible for all of us to have a chance to be able to actually go into the Holy of Holies and appear before God. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So there were some rituals they went through that God gave to Moses where they would have to cleanse the altar, so to speak, and make a sanctification ceremony for this entire tabernacle complex. He said if that was worthwhile, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, that should drive us to want to cleanse ourselves from any dead works, any sin, and make us want to serve the eternal God. But let's drop down a little farther now in chapter, let's go on down to chapter 9 and verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens. So when we read about the structure of the tabernacle, the way it was built, the items that were used in construction, all of the furnishings, even the materials that went into it, they are a copy of the things in heaven. Now, we don't have, you know, a picture of God's throne in heaven other than this. This is the best we have. So we learn something about the throne that we come boldly to because we learn something about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. We learn more about the God that we worship, and also I think we learn more about the way things will be in the millennium, and because Ezekiel takes us on about a 5-chapter tour of the tabernacle or the temple that will be built again in the millennium, and then many of these things will have a very vivid lesson for all of the people who are living over into the millennium and then born during that time. So verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, with the blood of these bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. So when Jesus Christ entered the heaven, that not necessarily he was purified, but those of us who will follow him, being able to be in God's presence, were sacrificed, were cleansed with a much better sacrifice, which was his blood. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Notice that Jesus Christ did not go into the temple that was built by Herod. He did not go. He went into the court. There was on the outer side of the temple complex, as it was rebuilt in Jerusalem, there were some meeting rooms There were some large porches, the most famous of which was called Solomon's Porch. That's where Christ taught. That's where he chased out the money changers. Now, that's where he did all of his teaching. But he did not go into the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. He could have obviously just walked in there if he'd wanted to, in a spiritual sense, just sort of forced himself in a physical sense, but he didn't. He did not go into that holy place. First place, it wasn't really holy because God's presence wasn't there. But it was where God would have lived in the within the people of Israel if they had been obedient to him. So Christ did not go into the physical temple of Herod that was on the earth when he was on the earth. He says those are copies of the true. So as this temple was still standing, Paul said that temple in Jerusalem is a copy of the true temple or the true heavenly abode of God. He says, but he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he says, we have a high priest who is in the Holy of Holies appearing to God on our behalf. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And he goes on, of course, to say that Christ suffered once for the sins of many, and he entered that place once and for all, and that was all that was necessary. Now let's drop down to chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Now the law he's talking about here is this sacrificial law, the law of the offerings and the sacrifices that governed the activities of the priests and the people in the tabernacle. This tabernacle that was temporarily set up in the desert and later, of course, was transferred to the temples in Jerusalem. That law was a shadow of good things to come. The best thing to come, of course, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made it possible for all of us to have a part in God's kingdom, have our sins removed, to live with him as our Savior living in us. But also they were shadows of things yet to come when Paul spoke that. So in other words, there was some shadowing about the millennium and things that will be done during the millennium, about the ministry of Christ entering through the Golden Gate or the East Gate and being a part of that rebuilt temple in the millennium. A lot of that was sort of pictured ahead of time by these buildings that were temporarily used. And also, of course, the Sabbath, which was simply a part of the bigger law, but much was done in the tabernacle on the Sabbath, picturing Jesus Christ's millennial rule here on the earth. So the law had a shadow of good things to come, very good things, and not the very image of those things. So it was an image of good things to come. I think the Greeks were emphatic that it was sort of the very image of those good things to come. They can never, with those same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. He said, look, they are still giving sacrifices in Jerusalem year by year, and they did in the tabernacle, but those who approach God in that way are not being made perfect. He says, would they not then have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So every year we have each family in Israel getting a goat or a whatever they would have for their sacrifice for that year. And you'll think about how they have or have not been keeping God's commandments. And they would then bring the sacrifice on the specific day or the time they wanted to the priest at the gate of the tabernacle or in later years the gate of the temple. And the priest would then offer them on that family's behalf. So here we have a really interesting picture of what this tabernacle is, we are told it pictures. It really pictures what's going on in heaven. Now let's drop down a little bit farther. In verse 15 it says, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and write them in their minds. So God says the new covenant is writing his laws in our heart and in our mind, not just having them acted out in some ritual forms in the tabernacle. But he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, if your sin has been forgiven, there's no need to continually try to offer more for it. Now then in verse 19, he makes a pretty bold statement for his time. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, keep in mind that the people he was writing to in Jerusalem had grown up all their life knowing that no one was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. that only the high priest could go in there once a year, and that was it. No average person could. No other priests could. No other Levites could. Only the high priest once a year could enter the holiest place. But now he's saying that because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, each and every one of us can enter the holy place, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. He says, in a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. Now, to us, we read it, we've read it for years, we sort of read over it, it's something we sort of assume, yeah, that's great, we can, you know, come boldly before God's throne and make our petitions known. But to them, it was revolutionary. It was a huge change in thinking, that they could, everybody can come now into the holy place, the most holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, which he consecrated for us through the veil. So he helped us get through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that entire verse tells the steps that the priest went through in giving an offering or himself going into the Holy of Holies. Let me show you how. First he had to come to the door. This is the door of the tabernacle that they first had to come into where the average person wasn't allowed. And the next thing they had to do was to have a sacrifice that made it possible for them to have their sins forgiven. And at least first the priest himself and his family had to be. So he had the altar. First, the next step after you come to the door is to come through and have a sacrifice made that is acceptable, accepted by God. That's why he said that he consecrated that for us. Then we have this phrase, let us have our bodies washed with pure water. The high priest then had to wash his body in pure water in the golden laver, which was the large kind of washing bowl. And when we read about the washings and cleansings, that's what it's talking about, as a priest being able to do that, having his body washed. Then they could go through the first veil, and then symbolized by the Holy Spirit, continually burning by the seven menorah, and the offerings to God of these various members of his church down through the years, he could finally then be able to go through the veil and into the Holy of Holies. In a sense here in verse 22, Paul is summarizing what the high priest only could do for generations, but now all of us can. And to them, that was a very revolutionary idea. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. But it tells us something about how we today come boldly to God's throne. We don't just do it in a flippant, superficial way. We have to first understand that we are able to because of Christ's sacrifice, making the way possible for us. And then having our bodies, you know, our consciences washed with pure water, have we done all that we can to obey God? We're not going with a, you know, a tainted conscience and harboring sin in our life. We're going having repented and asking for forgiveness and wanting all those things removed. And then we are able to really come boldly to Jesus Christ, God the Father, in third heaven with Jesus Christ at his right hand. So he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, God is very faithful when he promised all of these things that he made possible for us. Now I want to go back to Exodus chapter 24 and get some background on when the directions for this tabernacle were first given. I think it's important that we understand the background for it and kind of the situation that Moses and the people of Israel and God were in back in the original giving of the design and the instruments and the manufacturing of the original tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 20, most of you know, obviously, the Ten Commandments were given. God is on Mount Sinai. The Israelites are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they said, yes, everything God says we will do. But then they said, we don't like God's voice. It's scary. We are afraid. So Moses, you go up and find out what God wants, and you come back and tell us. So between Exodus 21 and Exodus 23, these next couple chapters, God gives judgments and also additional information about his laws that he wants kept. We might also call them some statutes. But between chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23, we have the general covenant agreement between Israel and Yahweh, or God the Father, the one who became Jesus Christ, God, obviously, of the Old Testament, the Elohim. So, chapter 24 and verse 1. After God had said what he would do, and he and Moses had agreed on this covenant, he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So now they've heard God's voice. God says to Moses, 74 of you come up here. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders. Joshua was there, so Joshua must have been accounted as one of the elders of Israel. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come near, nor shall the people go with him. So Moses alone was able to go up closer to where God was on Mount Sinai. At that time, Mount Sinai is covered in a thick fog and smoke, and in the middle of it, they can see all this light and glistening colors like it's burning. They can see that coming out through the fog. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So here we have from chapter 20 to chapter 23 what is called the words of the Lord and the judgments. So he simply read them, all of these things that were written in these four chapters. The people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." So here we have a complete covenant, a complete agreement between God and these people, and they said, "Yes, we will do our part. We agree to this." So Moses wrote then all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Down at the bottom of the mountain, he builds an altar, which is square, and he also puts up 12 pillars, 12 pillars of rocks, 12 piles of rocks that were to be symbols that each tribe of Israel had agreed to this covenant from God. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings. So the first offerings were given not by Levites. The tribe of Levi had not yet been set out, had not yet been set apart. He sent young men of the children of Israel. They offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So these offerings were oxen. They took blood and put it in basins from these offerings that were given by these young men. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, so half the blood went onto this altar that he had built there at the base of Mount Sinai. Half then was sprinkled on the people. He took the book of the covenant, which would have been chapters 20 through 23, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." So twice now, a second time, they have agreed, "We will do everything God says. We agree to it." You know, the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. And these people twice said, "Yes, everything we do, you have said, we will agree to." Moses then took blood that was in this basin. Half of it, by the way, had been put on the altar. The other half is to be sprinkled on the people. Don't know if he had some sort of a hose or a pump-up sprayer or just sort of put his finger in there and sprinkle it towards the people. He may have had some assistance that went out kind of throughout the crowd. Obviously, not everybody had a little drop of blood sprinkled on them, but some people did. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, Jesus Christ later would paraphrase that sentence and say, "This wine symbolizes the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you." So the disciples understood that very clearly, that when Jesus Christ took wine at Passover, he was saying almost the exact same words that Moses had said a couple thousand years earlier, 1,500 years earlier almost, because the blood symbolized the agreement that they were making. So then Moses went up also with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. After this blood, this agreement symbolizing the blood and the building of this altar and these 12 pillars, then these 74 men go back up the mountain. And it says, they saw the God of Israel. Now, how they could have this experience and then just a few weeks later be rebelling against him, I have no idea. But this must have been quite an experience because God reduced his shining brightness, the one who became Jesus Christ did, and came down and walked among them. There was under his feet a paved work of sapphire stone. So just a small portion of that great glory that goes wherever he goes. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. So it's described as various sorts of various, like onyx stone, also emeralds and various other stones. It's got a kind of a shining brightness like it's fire or lightning. It's described by John, it's described by Isaiah, and also described perhaps a little more detail by Ezekiel, chapter 1 and chapter 10. On the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. He didn't touch anybody. They saw God, and they ate and drank. This must have been quite an experience. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. Be there. I will give you two tablets, or the tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and they went up to the mountain of God. So Joshua went part way up, Moses went the entire way up with God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. So Moses told the elders, you've had this wonderful experience, these 70 men, these 72 men I guess it would be now, who had actually seen God, you know, walking around as sort of, you know, bright, I suppose he looked a lot like it says in Revelation chapter 1, you know, shining bright, shining just like fire almost. He said to them, now wait here, Aaron will stay with you and Hur. Hur was a leader of the tribe of Judah. If any man has a difficulty, let him go with them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, so all kinds of shining brightness and fire just erupting almost like a volcano, but not quite like that, from the top of Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So that fabulous shining glory of God was on the top of the mountain, and all could see it. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now during this time, we all sort of turn over to chapter 32, because after a few weeks, the people of Israel, you know, got impatient and critical, as they always do, and they began to say, well, Moses is gone, let's build us a golden calf, and so they did that. But during these 40 days and 40 nights, where Moses was fasting and up there in the presence of God, is when God gave him the directives and instructions for building the tabernacle. So that's what Moses was doing for these 40 days, was receiving instructions on how to build the tabernacle, whereas down at the foot of the mountain, where these men obviously should have remained loyal to Moses, especially Aaron, they didn't, and they were dissuaded and convinced to build a golden calf. Chapter 25 and verse 1, let's continue the story here. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is after Moses is up on the mountain. Joshua is halfway down, the people of Israel at the very bottom, and the 72 men who had just seen God probably are still sort of walking around in a daze wondering what did they see and how could they possibly have experienced that. God said, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. So Moses was to ask for an offering, and much of what was used to build the tabernacle had been taken from the land of Egypt. The gold and the silver and much of the wood, the valuable cloths, would have been taken from the land of Egypt, and they, of course, were considered as the wages for the slave labor that Israelites had performed in Egypt for 215 years. So this is the offering you'll take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. So first we have metals. Gold, the most valuable metal, at least at that time, they didn't have platinum back then or titanium, but they had gold. It could be refined and used. It was valuable. Then they had silver, and they had bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin, I believe. Isn't bronze copper and tin? Yeah, I think brass is copper and nickel, but I think it's copper and tin. If I'm wrong, then let me know. But they had brass, and they had gold and silver. And those were to be used for a number of very important items, and each one of them had a significance. Notice then they were to take blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair. Now, it's important that we understand the colors and the items that were used because each one of these has a significance, and each one of them tells us something about God's character. Now, I have a number of books on the tabernacle. This one is by a fellow named Saltow, and I think for years this has been considered as the kind of the basic book of research on the tabernacle. But he mentions here about the colors, that the colors all had a significance. And it doesn't say this in the scriptures necessarily, but obviously the things are sort of alluded to. So I think we can take him at his word that, you know, very likely his assessments here are fairly accurate. The three colors that were to be used were blue. This ranks preeminent. Blue is the primary color, always being first mentioned in the frequent enumerations of colors given in the book of Exodus. So the colors are all given in exactly the same one after the other, exactly the same way each time. They are not interchanged. It attracts without dazzling the eye. The epithet lovely is very appropriately attached to it. Blue is the color of the sky. It's the expanse of heaven over us. When the thunder cloud veils the sky, the tempest bursts forth in fury, but when the veil is removed, then we have the color of blue. Notice they shall make the ephod, other things too, of gold, blue, and purple. Curious girdle of the ephod shall be gold, blue, and purple. He shall make the breastplate of gold, blue, and purple. The same order is always repeated over and over. Of the three colors, we have here blue, purple, and scarlet. The 24 times they are mentioned, they are always in the same order. Blue is a color that, according to this commentary and others, pictures God as a merciful and loving being. In fact, there was a song one time that those of us who are near Social Security age can recall that was entitled Love is Blue. Anybody remember that song? It was kind of a piano solo thing. Fred's old enough to remember that. I remember in high school or junior high or whatever it was, they had this Love is Blue song. I don't know if they got that out of the Bible or not, but at least some of the commentators agree that the color blue symbolizes God's love, that first and foremost, God is love. That is his very nature. The blue vault of heaven, with its vast dimensions, typifies God's vast love and mercy for us. Now, the second color is the color purple. And purple symbolizes God's laws and his judgment. So we have love first, and then purple, symbolizing God's laws and judgment. And finally, we have then the color scarlet, or the color red. Blue is particularly the color of the heavens. The color of red is the color of flowers, but also the color of royalty. It symbolizes a throne. The Word of God also employs this color as the emblem of royalty. The beast and the woman in Revelation are both represented by scarlet. Now, what is interesting about these three colors is that it was a pattern that was repeated throughout the tabernacle's construction. That when we have little rings that all of the curtains hung on. You see these curtains here that were rods. They didn't have those little funny sort of safety pin things that we use now for curtains that always used to make you mad when your mom made you put curtains up with them. All they hung curtains on was simply a loop of cloth. And also the high priest had these little loops here that kept his breastplate on. And there are other places where, especially with the gates, this gate here and also this gate and these. And the color of blue, purple, and scarlet was always repeated in the same order. So you have this pattern of these colors that repeats itself throughout all of the building aspects of the temple. It wasn't just three colors just sort of scattered everyone to use them. They have gold embroidery. All the embroidery was gold, made of gold thread. But these three colors were always repeated in the same pattern. So for those women in Israel probably liked it a lot because it was very color coordinated. Now, most of us men have wives who tell us that tie doesn't match, or that shirt doesn't match your suit, or this rug doesn't match my color scheme in the living room, or whatever it might be. So all of you guys who are about to get married, you'll learn that each Sabbath you have to go through an inspection. And I see Mr. Goffel's nodding his head because he's partly colorblind like most men are. But this tabernacle was perfectly done as far as all the colors, not only blending, matching, but the same pattern being repeated through all of the parts that were made. So we have gold, silver, and bronze in that order of importance. And then we have blue, purple, and scarlet that was also repeated in all of the various, the vestments that the priest made, all of the curtains that were hung, the gates, the doors. That same color scheme and the same order of colors was always there. Now, some of the commentators believe that, of course, Saltadas and others, that was to remind people that God's love is supreme, that over everything, God is love. And certainly that identifies and agrees with the Scriptures. And that secondly, God is a God of laws and judgment. That he's not just a God of, you know, free love, do whatever you want to. He's a God of love whose laws are also love. So after love, we have to understand that God has a parameter of judgment and law for us. And then thirdly, we have the color of scarlet, that Jesus Christ is a king. He's the King of Kings who will return to the earth, and he has a kingdom. We pray thy kingdom come, and his kingdom is based upon his love and mercy and his laws and judgment. So those three colors would teach the people of Israel those lessons as they saw those colors over and over. Then we also have here, let's continue, fine linen. Now, linen is white. Linen is made from flax, you know, the flax stalks that are beaten, and they kind of comb them through with the big brush. And linen is always pure white. In fact, linen almost has a shininess to it if you get real, actual flax-made linen. A lot of what passes for linen today isn't quite linen. It's sort of something else, but it has some linen in it. And then there was goat's hair. Some of the items that were made for the tabernacle were made of goat's hair, primarily the covering of the tabernacle. This covering here is a wooden framework, but the covering is actually three layers thick. And each one of those layers has a spiritual significance, and one of the layers was of woven goat's hair. And there were ram skins dyed red, and then we have the phrase badger skins. Now, that's probably a bad translation. First place, there weren't enough badgers to kill that many badgers to make that big of a skin. Secondly, badgers are unclean, and no unclean animal was allowed to be made as part of the tabernacle itself. The word badger in the Hebrew also means blue, so probably what it is, and several commentators I have, especially this one brings that out, that very likely, you know, the English translation badger is a mistranslation, that it would have been goats or sheepskin that was dyed blue. They had a blue dye they were able to get in that part of the world. And so it wasn't really badger skins. It would have been dyed blue skins. And those, of course, would have been goat or sheepskins dyed blue. And then, of course, acacia wood. So these were the offerings people were to give. Oil for the light. Now, the oil, of course, had to be kept burning in the menorah. And God knew that. So continually, those seven menorah were to be burning, showing God's Spirit burning in each one of us where he lives, but also the seven eras of the Old Testament and the New Testament that obviously are very clear in the book of Revelation. Then spices for the anointing oil. So there was an additional oil that was to be spiced up to be used for anointing Aaron and the high priest from generation to generation, and also for sweet incense, which was to be burned in the two altars. The first, the little brazen incense burner altar here, a very small one, about 18 inches square, where they would burn incense that typified the prayers of God's people, and that was on a regular basis. And then, of course, finally, the larger censer, a bowl, in the Holy of Holies, that kind of a large upturned bowl that the high priest would burn only on the Day of Atonement. That way it would fill that entire compartment with a very thick smoke and shield him from being damaged by seeing the brightness of God who was sitting there on the kapart, or the mercy seat. So those things. In verse 7, we have onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod. And the high priest, we'll go through this later, has this ephod with these 12 stones. Each stone represents a tribe of Israel. There were 12 different kinds of stones, and each of the stones has a characteristic to it that would be a type of that tribe. And when the high priest would wear this thing, and then God would signal to them as to which tribe was to go to war first or how they were to march, why these little stones would light up as if they had a little flashlight bulb in them. So that would be a pretty cool thing to have, but I don't think we have one today. There may be one somewhere in the earth buried or hidden away, but no one has one of those today. So these stones had to be given for that, and also stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And there were also some decorative stones that were embroidered into some of the curtains. We'll read about those later. Notice in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So the purpose of the sanctuary was for God to dwell among the people and to dwell, you know, where they were. Now, sadly, these people rebelled in this 40 days, and God basically left and went outside the camp. And then until the Day of Atonement, which was a number of months off, God had to meet with Moses. Most of us would go outside the camp and meet with God, then come back and go outside and meet with God, then come back and tell the people. But it was only finally that, you know, Moses pleaded with God that he returned on the Day of Atonement later to dwell among them again, that he was basically not among them because of this rebellion of the golden calf. Now, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make. So God gave them details about how to make everything in there. They were to make it according to the pattern that he gave them. Now, I don't know if he had a scroll of paper or parchment that he, you know, wrote on or exactly how he did it, but Moses had a pattern, and much of that information is recorded for us here in the these intervening chapters, Exodus 25 through about 31. And of course, he begins by the talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll get to that in a little while. I have a real good book on the holy vessels and furniture of the tabernacle that gives us a lot of information about how they were made and the importance of them. Now let's drop down to verse 25. Let me see. That's a frame. That's the rings of gold. I don't think we need to go there yet. Let's go over to chapter 31. Chapter 31 of Exodus. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, so grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship." So he was to be the head builder of the tabernacle, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of craftsmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the Ark of the Testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. And he lists here what they were to make, the table and the utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the laver with its base, the garments of the ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, the garments of his sons to minister as priests, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, according to all I have commanded them they shall do. So all of these items have a spiritual foretelling of what either Jesus Christ would do or what God the Father is doing or something about our relationship with them. This is actually very important information. And then finally that was to be sort of finalized or summed up by the keeping of the Sabbath. It says, "Surely my Sabbath shall be, you shall keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you." He knew that if they kept the Sabbath, he would dwell among them. But if they didn't keep the Sabbath, he would not. And if someone, verse 14 is really an interesting verse. We look at that and we say, well, how could anybody be stoned for breaking the Sabbath? Really, verse 14 may be more of a prophecy of the entire nation, that when they quit keeping the Sabbath, that God would then turn against them and punish them. "That you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Just as the entire nation later threw off the Sabbath and quit keeping it, and they were then put away from having God dwell with them, but finally put away from off of their land. Notice verse 18, "When he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So these tablets were the ones that were to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now let's go to the next slide. We have the next slide advanced there, please, Nathan. Probably a little small for you to see, but this is the next slide right here. So, anybody has really good eyes. I need to work on this so next time we can just kind of get it going. I should have given it to them earlier. Okay, here we go. Now this is the way the slide program goes. It's pretty well laid out. The first thing we'll talk about is the introduction of the tabernacle. We've already given some of that information here, obviously. Then we'll look at the materials and the way the courtyard was constructed and how it was built and what those things signify. And then the holy place, the central building in the tabernacle that was where all the antechamber and then, of course, the Holy of Holies were located. And then finally, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And then last, we'll look at the high priest and his garments and the things that he wore, because those really picture what Jesus Christ is doing for us today. Let's go on to the next slide here. We've got a few minutes left. There we go. Okay, just to review, God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. We read that in Exodus chapter 25. It was to be a place where God would live among the people. It was a movable tent of meeting. Now, this original tabernacle lasted about 400 years. They took it with them through the wilderness for 40 years. then Joshua had them take it across into the promised land. The first place it was set up in the promised land was Shiloh. If you've been to Israel and been to Shiloh, it's not much now. It's just kind of a rocky field. But a few years ago, they found the ramp that was built by the Israelites to go up to this altar. I'll show you the altar in a little while. Unfortunately, they found the ramp after I went to Shiloh. All I know about is what I've read in the Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. But Shiloh was the first place it was set up. It was also later set up at Bethel. And the final place it was set up was on the threshing floor of a ruin of the Jebusite, where later, of course, the temple was built. So it was set up at least three different places. But you can imagine after 400 years, all these goatskins and linens would have all been rotting. No doubt they would have been replaced over the years, but it would have been in great disrepair. But it was to be a movable tent of meeting, and we'll see that there were certain numbers of Levites that were assigned to do the transporting. And the tabernacle itself, God specifies exactly how many pieces or curtains are to be made, because they would take the curtains out and roll them up on a pole, and then the Levites had to carry them on their shoulders. They were not allowed to put the items of the temple or the tabernacle in a wagon and pull them along. It all had to be done by hand. And you can imagine how these curtains rolled up would have been like rolls of carpeting or something, very, very heavy. And they would have been, that's why the Levites had to retire at age 50, because they were so worn out, I'm sure, by that time, they couldn't carry those heavy loads. But it was a movable building that God wanted to use to dwell among his people. Okay, let's go to the next slide. The general layout's pretty simple. We have the tabernacle here, the outside curtain, and we have the gate. By the way, the gate faced what direction? It's pretty simple. You want to know? Yeah, east. Who said east? Everybody raise their hand at once. You get the bonus prize. So the gate faced east. Now, whenever they rebuilt the temple on this pattern in Jerusalem, they still made the temple facing east. Now, what was out east of Jerusalem? East of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was the Mount of Olives. So when Christ ascended to heaven, it would have been over that direction, but they would have been looking down on the temple and through the eastern gate. This called the eastern gate in the tabernacle setup, but when they built walls in Jerusalem, they had actually a large gate right below that going down into the Kidron Valley. Now in modern-day Jerusalem, they have a gate that used to be there, but it's all blocked up. And the Muslims have put a bunch of graves in front of it to keep the returning Messiah from entering that gate because they think he won't walk over graves. It's amazing how people in that part of the world go to great lengths to insult each other, but they've done that. So on the way that it was laid out, it was very important. God specified exactly how they were to be camped around this tabernacle. And I've got a pretty good map here. There we go. Okay, on the eastern side beyond the gate, the first three people at camp, when they were set up in camp, Moses and Aaron and their families camped on the eastern side. So we had Moses and Aaron and his sons. So Moses and then the high priest and their sons were all camped on the eastern side. And then behind them, in a kind of a three-section area where they camped, were Zebulun, Judah, and Issachar. Issachar having the control of the calendar and calculations, and Judah, of course, being the sort of the royal tribe because they had the birthright of the scepter. And then Zebulun with them. Now, and then if we go, since that is east and this is west, and up here, this, you know, the upper part is south. This is kind of backwards. But the upper part is south. Now, Aaron had three sons. And I'm sorry, Levi had three sons. And their sons were Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And by the time the Israelites came out, there were several thousand of each one of them. But the Kohathite Levites were the ones who had the responsibility of actually carrying the tabernacle and the items. They were the only ones that could actually touch the items of the tabernacle, all the various items of gold and the bowls. And they were if you had a three-tiered system of the Levites, the Kohathite Levites were the ones who did the major part of setting up and taking down the tabernacle central itself. So on the south side, the Kohathite Levites camped near the tent. No non-Levites camped anywhere adjacent to the tent or to the tabernacle enclosure. But we have the Kohathite Levites on this side, and then a distance from them, we have Simeon, Reuben, and Gad, the first three born sons of Israel, then camp on the south side. Now, they're all camped around Israel, around this tabernacle, according to their birth order that they were born. So then on the west side over here, the Gershomite Levites are on this side. And they had additional responsibilities in the tabernacle, but theirs were primarily a lot of the killing of the sacrifices and carrying away, that type of thing. But on this side, the west side, we have the Gershomites, and then we have the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh camping. And, of course, they are the sons or the descendants of Rachel, Joseph being the first and Benjamin being the second. And they have the birthright blessing of the great blessing of prosperity that we have seen carried out. So they all camp together on this side. On the north side then, which would be the bottom of this way it's laid out here, it's kind of laid out backwards, we have the Merari Levites who are camped adjacent to the tabernacle enclosure, and then behind them are Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. So Asher, Dan, and Naphtali are down towards the bottom, or they're away from the camp on the north side. And then when it came time for them to move, they all moved with some of the six of the tribes in front, and then the Levites in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant and those carrying the tabernacle in the middle, and then six tribes behind them. So it was all done in a way that was pretty well done, pretty well organized. See, we have time. What time is it? We're pretty close here. Just give me one more slide, and then we'll wait till the next time. Was this the next slide? No, okay, I must have missed it. Let's go back. I don't want to get into the tabernacle one yet. Let's go back one more. Okay, so let's look, just kind of review here. We have, let me get this way. First, we have this gate that's made of four different hangings. Actually, five posts, four hangings there. And the priest would come to the gate, and people would bring their sacrifice there. There are a number of scriptures about the gate. Jesus Christ said that I am the real gate. Anyone who enters has to enter by me. He's probably referring to that gate because that's where the sacrifice was brought. They were then accepted into the tabernacle area. Then the large bronze altar where the sacrifices were actually done. The people could stand out here and sort of watch their animal being sacrificed. But then the priests then had to wash themselves in the laver. Some place it right between the altar and the tabernacle tent. Some place it off to the side a little bit. But that's the large basin of water that they used for the washings. And, of course, this tent had the doors here that the priest would go in every day to light the oil, make sure the oil was replenished on the menorah, and then to replace the showbread once every 6 days. And then here to burn the incense in front of God's altar. And that incense altar, by the way, is mentioned in Revelation 5 as the altar of the incense that, appears, and they say, how much longer will you wait before our martyrdom, our memory, our blood is avenged? And then, of course, only once a year do they go through this veil into the area where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then we have, this was called, the court for the Israelites. When they built the temple in Jerusalem, they made an additional, much larger court. If you've seen those depictions, that would be without that. And that would be the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed ever to come into the area of the tabernacle, even in later years, where they had made it into kind of a several different court and chambered a tabernacle structure on the Temple Mount. So next time we'll go through not only the things that were used in making the curtains and the various ways the tabernacle buildings were done, but also the implements, the altar, the laver, and the materials that were used in that. And I think it'll be really beneficial for all of us.